Okay, we are really, really blessed to be studying the book of Genesis. I hope you guys have been as blessed as I have. And we're moving through at a pace, hopefully, that is good for everyone. We are entering into chapter 13, and now we have been introduced to and are beginning to look at and applicationally study the life of Abraham, who is the father of faith, by the way. He's a very important figure in the scriptures. He's a very important person to us. As we began to learn about Abraham, we see that there was nothing special about his lineage. In fact, he comes from a family of idol worshipers. His family was from Ur of the Chaldees. It's where moon worship really originated. They were very much into the worship of false gods. And that's what Abraham grew up in. That was what he knew. But God met him and pulled him away from useless religion, religious rituals that were going on that had no bearing, impact upon his life. And we see now God calling him. We looked at last week in chapter 12, the Abrahamic calling, which we learned was the establishment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was restated, reiterated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. But that's not where it originated. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic calling, where Abraham was called or told that he would be blessed, but his blessing was given in order that he would be a blessing to all nations. And as we have been watching and seeing from the Tower of Babel on, the establishment of nations, ethnos, nations, people groups. And that's what it's all about, is reaching the nations, the people groups, for the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's so many that have not heard the name, and we've got that job to do. We looked at that last week there in chapter 12. Based on his lineage, on, you know, there's nothing special. There's no real reason that God would choose Abraham back then. And I just think that that's wonderful for all of us, because God chose Abraham for the exact same reason he chose you and he chose me. Not because of anything special or amazing that God was now going to put to use, but simply because he loved Abraham. He loves us. And he knew that Abraham, and he knew that we too would respond to his voice when he called. And we have. We've already seen Abraham in that not so perfect walk. He's been wobbly, right? We've seen partial obedience. We saw God really stated the calling to Abraham twice. It had already been, what we read in Genesis chapter 12 was the second time God had to reestablish it, because now Abraham was in a position to where he was ready to receive and respond to what God was saying. So we saw him walking in partial obedience, being told to go into this land that he was being called, but instead following his father in the father's footsteps there before he actually took that step, broke loose, and did what God was calling him to do, which was to lead now. And so we saw that finally take place. And now we're going to see God doing amazing works in Abraham's life based upon his obedience. But that obedience didn't all of a sudden fix him, and he didn't start walking perfectly. We saw the double-mindedness that was going on as he was there in the middle of Bethel and Ai. Bethel meaning house of God. Beth means house. El is God. Ai means heap of ruins. And there he finds himself right in the middle there of Bethel and Ai. We looked last week at the importance of us as we're in the middle of our own Bethels and Ais. You got the world and God that are polar opposites. And here we are faced with a choice and a decision. Where are we going to pitch our tents? What are we going to face? Where are we actually going to go? Very important decision for Abram, and very important for us as well. And so we saw that. We saw the partial obedience. We saw the double-mindedness. And then we even saw the lies come out of his lips as last week towards the end there of chapter 12. Trying to save his own skin, he tells his wife, Sarai, to lie and say that she's his sister and not his wife for the saving of his own skin. And so this type of behavior has characterized his efforts. So we know Abraham wasn't perfect. We're not perfect. Take comfort in that. God uses us despite our shortcomings. We need to recognize them. Yes, we need to confess them. We need to repent of them. But they're going to be there in all of our lives. And so that's just what I love about God's word. It's filled with imperfect people that God uses in great and mighty ways. And I'm one of them. You're a bunch of them. We're all them. Thank you, God, for your grace. Because through it all, we see God is there. God sees. God is watching Abraham. He's waiting on Abraham's response, and he's willing to continue to empower, embrace, and direct Abraham in his walk and calling that he has called them to. But again, it comes at the speed of willingness that Abraham's going to respond with. It's the same with us. God will move in our lives and do his work through us at the speed of our willingness to cooperate with him. We ended last week with, as I said, Abram getting him and his wife Sarai in quite a predicament there by lying. Abram, he's not Abraham yet, so I got to get over that. Abram had led them down to Egypt. We saw that last week where Pharaoh had taken Sarai thinking she was his sister. And that was a very serious predicament as the potential defilement of her womb was at stake. And we know that the lineage of going down to the Messiah is going to be placed upon that and how tragic that would have been. And we saw at the end of last week that God intervened and sent plagues down on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's eyes were open, and he realized that he had been lied to and was disgusted, really, down there at the end. He was, and Pharaoh called Abram. Let's just look real quick. Verse 18 of chapter 12. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away." I mean, you can almost hear the disgust. Like, if this is what a Christian is like, if this is what a follower of God is like, I don't want any part of that, because it was not a good witness to who Abraham had been called to be. And so that's how we ended last week. The grace and the hand of God intervening on a serious situation. And even though Pharaoh was lied to, he now realizes that she is this man's wife, and he lets her go with the rebuke. So that's kind of where we're at. That's kind of what leads us up to chapter 13, where we're going to pick it up tonight. And let's do it with verse 1 as the saga continues. Verse 1. Then Abram went where? Up. Okay, he went up from Egypt now. He and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him, to the south. Now that can be kind of a weird wording there. So usually you don't go up to the south, right? You go down to the south. You go up to the north. But what's being talked about here is he's going up from Egypt and now back into southern Israel, the south. The Negev desert is the actual spot. We read last time, it was actually in verse 10 of chapter 12, that when Abram went to Egypt, he was going down. And now here we see when he leaves Egypt, he's going up. Remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. And whenever we go into the world, gang, we're going down. And so there's no accident that the verbiage here is the way that it is. The very first thing Abram needed after his failure in Egypt was a change of direction. And that's what we see happening here. It's the same with us, you guys. When we have failed, the only thing really we can do and we need to do is to leave our failure behind and move forward with Jesus. Confess, repent, and go. Christians cannot be burdened and held back by their failures. They so oftentimes are. So many carry so much shame and so much guilt from failures that they remain paralyzed in Egypt, brooding over them. We have to make the choice, and the choice is leave Egypt. Leave Egypt behind. Leave your shame there as well. Not to accept the forgiveness that Christ has extended to us and already paid for us is to be paralyzed forever in a place where you are now unable to be used by God. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants us to just remain in our shame and in our guilt. Okay, confession, repentance. That's it. We don't technically need to pray and ask or pray for God to forgive us. It's done. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. There's nothing wrong with it. I prayed all the time, God, forgive me for ... There's nothing wrong with it, but I'm just saying it's a done deal already, as long as we confess and repent. Let's move on. Verse 2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. All right, we're starting to see a picture kind of being painted here that's going to hopefully come a little clearer as we go. Abram is now restored. Okay, he's come up out of Egypt. He's restored. And he now recognizes that he needs to go back to the place he started. That's an important lesson, I think, for us. Because failure, while failure doesn't permit us to start over again as though we did, you know, nothing wrong, right? I mean, we did wrong. So it's not like we can start over as though we had never done anything wrong. But we have lessons to learn oftentimes, and failure is the best teacher oftentimes. And that's why God allows us to fail. And we're going to fail. Hopefully we're going to learn from our mistakes. But like Abram, after we fail and after we get turned now in the right direction and start heading to where we need to be, we need to go back to where it all began. Bethel is a very important place in Scripture, as I've said. It's also very important to us symbolically as Bethel is our goal. That's the place, the house of God. That's the place where we need to always strive to head towards and dwell at, dwell permanently. Because every trip we take to Egypt costs us. Because every time we go down to Egypt and we come back, we do bring a little back with us. We bring a little bit back. A prime example here is Hagar, who's going to come up in Scripture here in the next couple of chapters. Hagar is going to be a very key player. Hagar is from Egypt. As Abram and his group comes back, Hagar is now with them. And we're going to see how this pops up here in just a couple of chapters down the road. So, you know, we have to be aware that when we go down to Egypt, we're going to bring back something with us. And with that said, we need to go back to the place where we started. We need to go back to the basics. Abram goes back to Bethel. Well, the place in between Bethel and Ai, but the place where he built the altar. Built the altar. It's Wednesday night. Yes, I feel it. And it says, Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he not only goes back to the place he started, he goes back to Bethel, the altar there, but he also calls on the name of the Lord, because Bethel's value isn't in just being there. All right, the value rather is in calling on the name of the Lord while we are there. It's the same with church. This is the house of God. Okay, we can just come and be here, but that's not what it's all about. It's coming here and calling on the name of God. You know, it's connecting. It's having fellowship with Him. It's hearing His voice. It's learning from Him. That's what it's all about. It's much more than just coming here. Oh, I made it to church. Well, great. What was the message about? Oh, I don't know. Well, you know, but I made it to church. Okay, well, that's great. But did you connect with God? Did you call on His name? Because the Christian life, as it was for Abram, it's a circular life. In other words, we're going to keep coming back around to challenges and challenges and challenges. That's what life is. It isn't perfect. There's always challenges. And oftentimes they're the same challenges over and over again. And with that, we have to remember that Bethel is the house of God. Bethel is the place where we need to go. We need to call on His name and avoid Ai, which remember means heap of ruins, at all cost. Abram has just returned from a really close call down in Egypt. And then he has to face this decision again. There he is in between Bethel and Ai. And so where do you turn when times are difficult, right? We're there. AI's always there. The world's always calling out. The world's always showing itself. And where do you turn? Do you turn to the world? Do you turn to ruins? Or do you turn to God? I wish we could just decide one time, once forever. I decide to follow Jesus. That's it. No turning back, no turning back. But unfortunately, that's not how it always works. I mean, while following the Lord requires a one-time commitment, it will be a commitment that every one of us we're going to find throughout our walk is required to make again every day. We need to choose. There's choices. There's temptations that come at us. We choose every single day between Bethel and Ai in our own lives. And so calling on the name of the Lord, going to the place of worship, the altar, in our own hearts. I'm not saying because we don't come to church every day. We come on the weekends and we come on Wednesdays and Bible studies when they're happening. But this is an everyday battle that we're up against because the world never stops calling out for us. Our flesh is alive until we meet Jesus. That's it. And the ruler of this world, the devil, he wants to destroy us. He wants us destroyed. Nothing makes the devil happier than when Christians turn to the heap of ruins. You know, choose the world over clinging tight and dwelling in Bethel. Verse 6, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites that then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. These guys had both, they had accumulated such wealth now that there wasn't enough grazing land for both of their herds, and something had to be done at this point. So the first move was Satan's, to be honest with you. Because quarreling arises, we see here. Quarreling arises between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The devil is subtle. Notice that he didn't make his first approach to Abram or Lot. He went after the herdsmen. Because, well, Abram for now is beyond the devil's ability to influence. He's walking solid with God right now. His relationship with God was such that it didn't leave any room for the enemy's attack. This is important for us too, I believe, because we so oftentimes blame things, so many things, on the devil that really happened because we only give the devil an opportunity. You guys got to remember, the devil only comes in and infiltrates us as much as we allow him to. Okay. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. If we are submitted to God, if we are fully surrendered to God, all we have to do is resist the attacks of the enemy and he will run from us. That's truth. Okay? It's not so easily applied in our lives. I know it's tougher to do, easy to say, maybe not quite so easy to do. The devil, because he knew that he couldn't get to Abram, used other people to start this argument, the herdsmen. And with that said, we need to be on guard. We need to be careful of division within the body of Christ. The enemy goes through, oftentimes, if he can't get to leadership, then he gets to servants. If he can't get to leadership or servants, he'll go into the congregation. The enemy's always on the prowl in the church. Okay, and we need to have eyes and be aware of this. As church leaders, especially, we need to, as we need to protect the flock. But even the flock needs to have eyes and recognize when division is taking place. You know that most divisive people don't have any idea that they are even being divisive. That's how clever the enemy is. You know, it's not this plan, tech, I'm going to divide the body. They're just acting out in ways that the enemy is using, and there's division coming. Abram knew that God would be with him. It didn't matter if he went to the left or to the right. He fully trusted. And this is what we learn when we call on the name of the Lord while dwelling in Bethel. Okay? You're going to learn, it doesn't matter. Wherever I go, God is with me. It's a heroic gesture of faith that Abram shows here. You guys, you can make peace when it appears to cost you only by trusting in God to take care of you, I guess is what I'm trying to say. If you trust in God to take care of you, it doesn't matter what it's going to cost you. There's a ton of freedom here in that, in trusting God to where you don't have to be tied down in, you know, this is rightfully mine. This is, I mean, you know, Abram, he doesn't need to worry about taking care of himself here. He lets God do it. And on the surface, it looks like a foolish thing for Abram to do. I mean, it appears as though he's setting himself up to be taken advantage of by young Lot, right? I mean, even though God gave the land to Abram, not Lot, he gave it to Abram. And though Abram had the right as the eldest, he was the eldest, so he had the right to choose, make the choice himself. He gives himself up for the weaker brother. The truly strong Christian will do that, will be the first to give up his or her rights. I mean, Abram here is doing his best Jesus impression, I call it, by sacrificing himself, so to speak, because he trusts God to take care of him. It's like, it doesn't matter to me. Whatever you want, you take. My God's with me. Verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So, wow. This starts to paint the picture really well for us. Abram acted with great spirituality and grace. Lot, on the other hand, acted with lust and carnal indifference to God. We're going to start seeing the fall of Lot in a lot of ways here. And there's an anatomy to it that I want to take a look at. The anatomy of Lot's fall. Number one, Lot had plenty of stuff, right? But he didn't have an altar. We can go back to verse 5 and take a look at that. Lot also, who went with Abram, he had flocks and herds and tents. He had a lot of stuff. But we don't see an altar there, right? He was a man who was preoccupied with worldly things. I imagine he had a great excuse, right? I mean, he would be so busy minding his possessions that he really didn't have time to worship God right now. He's a busy, busy guy. So number one, he had plenty of stuff but no altar. The second one is Lot's desires we see are worldly. They're not spiritual. We see that in verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. He saw this bountiful water supply. He saw lush vegetation. He saw the appearance of prosperity is what he saw there. Lot's heart and his mind were on worldly things. And then the third that I see in this anatomy is that Lot's decisions were made without considering God. They were made without considering God. And we see that, in verse 13, right? It says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. But yet Lot ignored the evil sin that he knew was going on there in Sodom. He didn't have God's perspective on sin. All he could see was how attractive that the world looked from his point of view. The insanity of Lot's decision here is that he chose a place that God knew he was going to destroy. All Lot had to do was ask God if there was a future in Sodom. What's my future in Sodom going to be, God? And God would have told him. God loved Lot. Guys, you know, this applies to us too. I'm telling you right now, don't change jobs. Don't make investments. Don't pick husbands or wives without consulting God. Here's the newsflash. God knows stuff. He does. Isn't that cool? Take advantage of what he knows is best for you. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. This is interesting. This is the first time, you know, God has always told Abram that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And all of those are pretty, you know, the sand on the seashore, the waves come in and out and it moves a little bit. But for the most part, the sand on the seashore just kind of stays where it at. Yes, it's innumerable. Try to count that. That's the point God was making. Same with the stars in the sky. They're fixed. But now that God uses the term dust, I mean, what happens to dust? Dust does not stay in one place. Dust blows. And in this, again, God is establishing to Abram that his descendants are going to cover the earth. He is talking about cross-cultural people groups that are now going to be birthed, right, from this nation through Abram. And that's what we see carried all the way through here today. Every tribe, tongue, nation, and people are populating the entire earth and will someday stand before the throne when we finish our job and get them all reached. So it's interesting here that now he refers to it, you know, if a man could number the dust of the earth, try to count the dust. Wow. Then your descendants could also be numbered. Verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Verse 11, if you go back to verse 11, it says that, you know, Abram and Lot parted company. Verse 14 here says that God, see, it's interesting. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, God waited until the worldly Lot was gone before speaking to Abram. Okay? God's, you know, he's given us, I think, a real good picture here. We need to part company with the world. If we're attached in any way, shape, or form, we need to part company with the world. Because the Bible asks, what do light and dark have together? What fellowship do they have? What do they have in common? And God's answer here is nothing. If you want to hear the Lord's voice in your life, you have to choose to leave the world behind and the treasures that come with it They have to be left behind. God will meet us as we do that. Now we have cleared ourselves to be able to receive his voice loud and clear. Choose. We need to choose whether we are with Lot in the world or we're with Abram, who is with God here at this point. It says that he went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. Interesting here. Again, names. Names give us, they tell a story in the Bible. The name Mamre means vision. The name Hebron means communion or fellowship. And we see that as Abraham, once again, is walking in the Lord's vision for him, and he's walking in communion, he's walking in fellowship with the Lord. A lot to be said in those, just those two names. And it says, and I love it, here he goes again, building another altar to the Lord. He builds another one. His life now, Abram's life is in constant awareness of the need for a sacrificial atonement and covering. That's what happens at the altar. He sacrifices there at the altar to his God. Pretty amazing chapter, chapter 13. But it bleeds perfectly right into chapter 14. And let's just pick it up in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. So, the time being spoken of, let's keep this in context. The time being spoken of here is the time when Abram is in Hebron worshiping the Lord. And again, like I said, Hebron means communion or fellowship. With that said, we're going to see verses 1 through 11 here of chapter 14 have no mention of Abram. He's not in there at all. So notice with me, while war is breaking out in the world, right? And this chapter here, by the way, represents the first recorded war in history. We're looking at it right here. But while war is breaking out in the world, Abram is busy making peace, right? He's busy making peace with God. The world was at war, and even though this war could affect Abram's great wealth, Abram is at perfect rest, worshiping God at an altar that he had built. Great picture for us. There's going to be no more running to Egypt. There would be no concern for the affairs of the world until they interfered with the things of God. We'll see that as we move along through our study. He was where God wanted him. Although still in the world, Abram was alone with God. Yes, he's in the world, but yet he's all alone with his maker. I feel like the world is so far removed from anything God really wants me to do. I think you all will agree with that. Yet, I know what I do has an impact on the world because God's using it to change the hearts of people in the world as we declare his beauty and his glory and his triumph and his majesty. The world is being affected by that. God is using all of us to change the hearts of people in the world. And although we're never alone in this world, we can be, like Abram, alone with God in the world. 9 kings are mentioned here, and they're forming alliances. But the big king here, the big cheese, was Chedor Laomer. And I think he liked cheese, cheddar cheese. This could be the beginning. I don't know for sure, the Bible's silent on it, but this could be the beginning of cheddar cheese. Wow. Anyway, Chedor Laomer, I don't know. That, whatever, that just came out. I don't even know where that came from. Chedor Laomer, he was the Elamite king. That's from the territory east of Persia, which is modern-day West Pakistan. Actually, yeah, east of Persia is where he's at. So a quick thought before we move on, trying to lay this out really methodically here. I don't want us to forget Lot, right? While Abram was at peace, resting with God, Lot had to be terrified because now here he is right in the middle of this land with these things going on. All the things that were happening around him in the world had to be terrifying. I know they were. He had chosen Sodom at the time, at least from his worldly perspective, because it seemed like the right choice. But because he failed to consider God, he was now in a place where he and his family were in extreme danger. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that he was oppressed or he was distressed by all the filth that was around him there in Sodom. And he had to be afraid of these kings that were advancing in from the east. And I mean, it's just really obvious. There's never any peace for the Christian that's caught in between two worlds. And that's where Lot's at this point. So let's see how this unfolds. Verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zumim in Ham, the Emim in Shava, Kriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So basically what's happened here is they destroy all the allies of Sodom first. Some of these people were giants. Some of these people were giants. Goliath's ancestors. These kings from the east were very tough. They appeared to be unstoppable. Verse 7. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelled in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Okay, you would think the five would have the upper hand. And they're strong. They're strong. But this is where the five kings did something foolish that maybe we all can learn from. And that's this. They overestimated their own strength. I don't know if you guys have ever done that. They overestimated their own strength. And they remind me of people who think that they can get away with sin, right? You know, I can handle that alcohol. I can handle that drink socially. I can handle those drugs recreationally. Right? I can handle flirting. It's not going to lead to anything serious. These are all lies of the enemy that are similar to the lies that he told these five kings. You can beat these other kings. They're nothing to you. You're stronger than they are. And they ended up falling into the very trap that they hoped the enemy would fall into. We're going to read that. It's the tar pits. I don't know if you guys have ever fallen into a tar pit. It's not fun. I've been in some tar pits, so to speak. Verse 10, now the valley of Sidon was full of asphalt pits, tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So they kidnap or they take captive Lot and others and all their goods. So Abram now, who we know is previously uninvolved in all of this, is now going to have to become involved for the sake of his nephew. And you notice the sentence here. In verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who what? Dwelt. Okay, so now he's full on dwelling in Sodom. Remember, he pitched his tent towards. Then he's down in the gate. Now he's dwelling. He's fully immersed in it. He's dwelling in Sodom. This is another step in Lot's fall. And man, you guys, there's so much that happens to people in the world. That never has to happen to Christians. You know, Lot never had to subject himself here to the danger. If he wasn't living in the world, this war wouldn't have caused him any trouble at all. But he's where he shouldn't be. Lot's where he shouldn't have been. More Christians get into trouble being in places that they aren't supposed to be than any other reason. Really, stay away. Okay, it's very simple. Just maybe we start by staying away from the things that we're weakened to, right? From the places, the people that can cause you trouble. The playmates, the playgrounds, the playthings. I learned in my sobriety and early days, they have to go. They have to be changed. Those playmates, playgrounds, and playthings will take you out. If you never ever go to a bar or a liquor store, will alcohol be a problem? You know, if you never go to a strip club or watch a movie where sex is displayed or look at porn on a computer, will lust be a problem? If you don't hang around with people where drugs are used, will drugs be a problem? Well, I mean, one prayer that I learned to pray a long time ago, and I pray it often, is, God, don't let today or in this circumstance or situation, please don't let temptation and opportunity intersect. Okay? Because think about it. If you have temptation but there's no opportunity, you're going to be okay. If you have opportunity but there's no temptation, you're going to be okay. It's when this is the nevertheless moments in our lives. It's when those two paths cross. We need to be very, very careful. And so, yes, we can, you know, pray to God to eliminate the temptation. We can pray to God to eliminate the opportunity. And then we can also pray, God, you know, if they're there, just don't let them cross. Please. Stay away. Beware of where you are and, you know, what you're subjecting yourself to. So many times, oh, I fell, I did this, I did that. Well, what were you doing? Well, no wonder, duh. I mean, come on. This is, you know. Of course, I've got perfect 20/20 vision in all of your, you know, lives. It's my own life I'm clouded on. But verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Okay, well, first off, Lot is called brother here. Okay, we know that it says nephew. So why would they say brother? It's in the translation. The original language word here literally means kindred spirit. Okay, I mean, Lot was his nephew by blood, but he was Abram's brother by spirit, right? And with that said, with the usage of this word, I see this is how we need to respond in our hearts to Christians that are taken captive into the world. We need to help them. We need to be there for them. Our hearts, first and foremost, need to respond in prayer for them and then be willing, if possible, to be used by God to do something about it. You know, if we can restore the erring one, then blessed are we, the Bible tells us. Our hearts need to respond with prayer and then be willing to be used by God, if possible, to do something about it. The devastating army of kings from the east, they were about to meet their match. And no matter how powerful the devil and his forces appear to be, even a small army, as long as it includes Jesus, can and will overcome any force. This whole scene here and the way this goes down kind of reminds me of Jonathan and his armor bearer, or the story of Gideon when God told him to pare down his army from 32,000 down to 300, and you're going to get victory. Bless you. And you're going to get victory with just 300. As long as God's on our side, we've got the victory, you guys. So let's see how this plays out. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So a couple of quick things as we move on to point out here. Number one, notice with me, Lot, although he nearly lost his life in Sodom, is going to choose to go back. Sodom, not God, ruled Lot's heart. That's why. Lot had an affinity towards this because men love their darkness. The Bible tells us. Our hearts are desperately wicked above all else. I mean, that's truth. Apart from God, the depravity of man is just to the depths of, you know, we just see the surface scratched when we look at the news and the lay of the land and just the ugliness and decay that's going on in front of us. You know, man is capable. Well, we've seen man do totally horrific things and shouldn't be surprised. Our hearts, the depths of depravity in our hearts. Thank you, God, for holding back through the Holy Spirit, evil, you know. Bible talks about in the last days when, you know, the Holy Spirit, when the rapture of the church happens, okay, the Holy Spirit in the form of the church, the Holy, you know, the Holy Spirit's God, and God's everywhere all the time. So even after the church is raptured off of this planet, the Holy Spirit will still be here, but not in the way that it is as it he operates through the church. There's a holding back of evil that is taking place right now. As ugly as it is out there, there's a holding back. But one day, that holding back is going to be gone when the church is raptured off the planet. I'm telling you, you know, man, from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, that's reality. And it's as ugly can get when evil is now left unbridled to just go. I mean, it's going to be crazy in those days. So Lot is going to choose to go back because Sodom is where his heart longs to be, apart from God. We're going to discuss in the later study the tragic consequences that happen. But so sadly, it's true that while we can rescue Christians from their troubles temporarily, we can never rescue them from their own free will. They have to make the choice about which direction they're going to go after they've been rescued. Oftentimes, they can be rescued and end up going back, and we're going to see that played out in Lot's life. So that's the first one. The second one here is there's not a single hint of "I told you so" in Abram's voice ever here. We never see that. He could have said, "Lot, you made your choice, now live with it," right? What do your problems have to do with me, Lot? But people of God, again, have to be willing to rescue other believers as they call out for help. This was a very dangerous time for Abram. He had just won a huge victory. The wealth and the people of Sodom were there for his keeping. He got the spoil, the plunder. He got everything. He could have been filled with so much pride instead of gratitude, really, for the good fortune that now was coming his way. And again, there's an example in this for us, because it's always easy to get caught off guard after God has done something wonderful in your life, right? To just kind of let the pride and the lethargy creep in because such a great victory has taken place. But Abram didn't fall for that. He didn't get puffed up. He didn't bask in the victory and all that. All right. We're going to see a 10th king come on the scene. So we've talked about the 9 kings and the war that was happening. We're going to close down this chapter and our night tonight by looking at a 10th and final king. His name is Melchizedek. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, he's an interesting fellow. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, meaning Abram, now gave him a tithe of all. Okay? So let's pause here for a minute. Who was Melchizedek, this king now that comes on the scene? His name means king of righteousness. Okay? He's the king of Salem. Salem, which means peace. Shalom, peace, Salem. Geographically, it refers to Jerusalem. And also here it says that he is the priest of the Most High God. All of a sudden, he just pops onto the scene here, this sudden appearance, and then his sudden disappearance makes him a very mysterious figure here in the scriptures. It says here that he presents bread and wine to Abram and to his weary men, which demonstrates friendship. He bestows a blessing on Abram in the name of El Elyon. El Elyon is God Most High. El, God, Elyon, Most High. And then he prays God for giving Abram a victory in battle. And then we see here that Abram presents Melchizedek with a tithe or a tenth of all the items that he had gathered. And by doing that, by this act that Abram does, he indicates that he recognizes Melchizedek as a priest who ranks higher spiritually than he does. Other areas of the Bible give us a little more insight to this Melchizedek fellow. Psalm 110 is one. Psalm 10 is a messianic psalm written by David. And in that psalm, Melchizedek is presented as a type of Christ. And this theme is repeated in other areas of Scripture too, in the book of Hebrews, where both Melchizedek and Christ are considered kings of righteousness and peace. That's what chapters 6 of Hebrews, the end of it, and then chapter 7 really gets into it, talks about. By citing Melchizedek and his unique priesthood as a type, the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, shows that Christ's new priesthood is superior to the old Levitical order and the priesthood of Aaron. And there's a connection that happens here. With that connection, the question that I'll pose to everyone here is Melchizedek actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, also known as a Christophany? It's a possible theory, one that I personally believe is true. But there's, you know, it could be argued either way. But it's a possible theory because there's other accounts in the Bible where Christophanies take place, where Jesus appears. Where it is Jesus Christ, before he was ever born in that manger, appearing in the Old Testament. And so there's other accounts of this. Also in Genesis chapter 17, Abram sees and speaks with the Lord. Okay, El Shaddai is the word for the Lord in Genesis chapter 17, which is referring to Jesus in the form of a man. John chapter 8, verse 56 in the New Testament said Jesus himself was telling the rulers, the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Yeah. And then they took up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what he was saying. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of him, and so passed by. Jesus even said, "Abraham saw me. Abraham saw me." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 says that Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's what Hebrews 6:20 says. Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This term order that's used by the author of Hebrews would ordinarily indicate a succession of priests that are holding the office, but none are ever mentioned in this long interval from Melchizedek to Christ. Mysterious. And it's an anomaly that can be solved, really, in my opinion, only by assuming that Melchizedek and Christ are really the same person. You know? Thus, the order is essentially vested in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Hebrews 7:3 says that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Resembling, see, this is where the verbiage gets a little, you can kind of go either way on this. Resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Talking about Melchizedek. So the question is whether the author of Hebrews meant this actually or literally or figuratively. If the description in Hebrews is literal, then it is indeed difficult to see how it could be properly applied to anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ. No mere earthly king remains a priest forever, and no mere human is without mother or father. But if the description of Melchizedek is figurative, then the details of having no genealogy, no beginning, no ending, and a ceaseless ministry are simply statements accentuating the mysterious nature of the person who met Abram. So, are Melchizedek and Jesus the same person? A case can be made either way. But at the very least, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, prefiguring the Lord's ministry. But it's also possible that Abram, after this weary battle, met and gave honor to the Lord Jesus himself. So he's either a type, a picture, a perfect picture of Christ, or he is Christ. You can research that yourself. There's a lot more on that if you really dig into it. I'll just kind of cover the surface of it tonight, but it's fascinating. Melchizedek is. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So as seemed proper here, there's proper offering going on. The king of Sodom, he wanted to reward Abram for all that he did in recovering what had been taken by the partnership of those five kings. And so he offers Abram a tremendous amount of the plunder. But Abram doesn't take it because of a vow that he had made to, and he even says it here, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, El Elyon, right? A phrase that he used after hearing Melchizedek use this particular title for God when their little encounter happened back in verse 19. Abram refuses the spoil because he would not allow anyone to say that man had made Abram rich. He wanted all the glory to go where the glory belonged, to God. Abram demanded all of the credit for his success and his wealth to go to God and to go to God alone. I love that. When we're willing to pursue human measures of success using man-centered wisdom and methods, if success does come, how can we really say that God gave the success? You know, I put my business plan together. I threw my portfolio out there. I, you know, a lot of I's. It's much better to follow God's wisdom so that when the success comes, he gets the glory, and it's evident to everyone that it was his work and his work alone. Amen.